Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be back with you on the program. I'm filling in once again for Brother Ken Leach. He'll be back with us next Sunday. He'll be back on the radio program. I want to thank the elders and him for allowing me to fill in once again. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along and it's convenient for you, please turn open to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to be going over a story that involves the people of Israel, a bunch of false prophets, and one of God's, if not God's, main prophet at this particular time in Israel's history. His name was Elijah. The scene takes place in Mount Carmel, where they have a showdown to decide who the real God is. We're going to begin in 1 Kings 18 and verse 17 and just read through verse 19. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Just to begin, to give you a little bit of a recap of what has happened up to 1 Kings chapter 18, there has been a severe famine over all of this region. And Elijah had warned the king of Israel, who was Ahab, he had warned the king of Israel that the famine was going to come, and he also warned him that the rain would come back, or how the rain was going to come back. Elijah told King Ahab, "Except by my word, there will be no rain on the earth. Except by my word." And then Elijah disappears, or so it seems. Ahab has been looking for him, and he can't find him. Obadiah even tells Elijah earlier in chapter 18 that Ahab has looked over every single nation and kingdom, but he hadn't actually disappeared. The Lord had a hideout for Elijah that you can read about mainly in chapter 17. But over 3 years go by. Over 3 years, the severe famine hits this region, and the Lord decides that now is the time to send rain. But before God sends rain, he is about to send a very powerful message through his messenger, Elijah. I guess the famine didn't really get their attention enough, for they have this showdown to really make the point. But I guess for the stubborn of this world, sometimes nothing really is good enough. But before we begin in the meat of the sermon, I do want to say a thing or two about how awesome this character Elijah is. In the book of Malachi, it was actually prophesied that Elijah was going to come back. God said through Malachi, "I am going to send you Elijah." And it was him who was going to pave the way for the Lord Jesus. We understand from the New Testament that it wasn't talking about the literal physical Elijah, but that it was talking about John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer was going to pave the way for the Lord Jesus, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. You know who that says a lot about? That says a lot about Elijah to me. Because Jesus said about John the Baptizer that there was not going to be any other like John. John was going to be the best of the best of the best. It was John who first called the religious leaders out, according to our New Testament. It was John who called the religious leaders out first in the New Testament on the carpet. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You remember that harsh, maybe not harsh, but just stern statement from John? It was John who called Herod out on a marriage that was not scriptural. He was an amazing, amazing prophet. And yet it was him who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That says a lot to me about Elijah. And not only that, but there's another New Testament passage that speaks volumes about Elijah. When Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You remember one of their responses? They said, "Some say Elijah." You know who that speaks volumes about? That speaks volumes about Elijah, because as powerful as Jesus was, and as authoritative as he was, and as awesome as he was with the people, they held Elijah in such high esteem that they thought maybe Jesus could be him. Of course, they were wrong, but still says a lot. When Jesus was hanging from the cross, he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And you remember what the haters thought he was saying? "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." They thought Jesus might be talking about Elijah, but he wasn't. But just the fact that they thought that Elijah could come and save Jesus off the cross says a lot about what the Jews thought about Elijah. So when we read this story in 1 Kings 18, I just want you to understand that we're not looking at just some ordinary guy in the scripture. This is no ordinary guy, and he's no ordinary prophet. He was no slouch of a prophet, as the text indicates that some were. It is safe to say that at this particular time in history, this is God's main man, Elijah. Where we'll start making our points, at least, verse 18, where Elijah tells Ahab, you go round up the false prophets. You go round them up. Elijah had just been called by Ahab, the troubler of Israel, and he said, "No, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are. You've been leading the people astray. You're the cause of the real trouble in Israel," but they don't really even get into an argument about it. Elijah says, you just go round up all your pet prophets who sit at Jezebel's table, which Jezebel was King Ahab's wife, and you meet me at Mount Carmel, and there they were about to have a showdown. And the Bible tells us how many false prophets were invited, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. So 850 false prophets. And then verse 20 says, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel. He sent to all the people of Israel. So it's not just the 850 prophets versus the one, but there's a huge Israelite audience also. And then verse 20 and 21. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. I love this question, and it's a question that will stand for all time, all generations. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long will you ride the fence? That's probably how we would say it. Constantly wanting to go one way but doing another, never making up your mind, never making a decision. How long are you Israelites going to do this? And if you look at Israel's history, I don't know if you could come up with a better way of describing it than indecision. In fact, the book of Judges could rightly be named the book of indecision, because it's all about the ups and downs spiritually of the nation of Israel. They're in, they're out, they're in, they're out. And you just want to scream, just make up your minds already. But a lot of times it was different generations going this way and then a different generation going that way. But the idea, how long will this go on? I really tried to think about what to say about indecision this week, and I couldn't really make up my mind about it. Get it? Just a little joke there. Couldn't make up my mind about what to say about indecision. Anyway, you know why many people are undecided about Jesus? You know why many people are undecided about Jesus or becoming a Christian, or really, you know, getting steeped in faith and living a life of faith? Listen to me. Because being undecided is the more comfortable position. Being undecided is the more comfortable position. Think about this. I don't have to choose this way or that. I don't have to choose real faith or just a life of debauchery. You know why I don't have to choose? Because I haven't made up my mind about it. If you think about it, it's the perfect excuse, and I know that there's no such thing as the perfect excuse, but you get the point. You know, it's the excuse of being undecided. But for a lot of people, it's a sham. It's a facade. We're not truly undecided when we ride the fence, but we say that we are because that appeases our conscience. And it's the more comfortable position. Let me show you a time where a group of people used indecision on Jesus. They used indecision as an excuse to Jesus. But what you'll find is they weren't really undecided at all. Turn in your Bibles or just listen along to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Begin with me in verse 23 and read through verse 27. Matthew 21, 23 to 27. And when he entered the temple, that is Jesus, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." There's their indecision. "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Indecision. Some leaders of the Jews, they walk up to Christ and they want to know by what authority he's doing all the things that he's doing. And that's a good question. We should want to know, by what authority did Jesus do all those things? Where are you getting this authority? And Jesus says, "I'll answer your question all right, but you've got to answer me something first. The baptism of John, where did it come from? Did it come from heaven or did it come from man?" Those are the only two sources of authority that you can possibly get. "You tell me that, and I'll tell you what you want to know." And they do their little huddle thing, and they decide that they're really in between a rock and a hard place. They say, "If we say from heaven, we're in trouble because we didn't believe John the Baptizer. We didn't believe and obey him. But if we say John was from man, then we're all scared of the people because they all thought that John was the real deal. They all thought that he was a real prophet of God." So they go back to Christ, and they say, "We don't know. We're undecided." Well, how convenient. How convenient is that? Friends, I want you to think about that. Were these men undecided? Were these men seeking the truth about John's baptism and literally undecided about whether it was truly from God? You can tell by their little huddle, their little discussion in the huddle, that they aren't seeking the truth. The only thing these fellows were seeking was their own glory and recognition, if they were seeking anything. So let's get to the application. I want you to look deep in your heart and ask yourself, do some serious self-examination on this. No joke. Ask yourself if you're one of those people who are just constantly on the fence about everything, you know, constantly on the fence about who Jesus is, constantly on the fence about whether the Bible is the Word of God, constantly on the fence about being truly devoted or lukewarm. Ask yourself this very day, are you truly undecided? Or have you just decided to be undecided? Have you just chosen indecision because that's the more comfortable position? For these elders and chief priests in Matthew chapter 21, the only decision that they had made was to be undecided. How ironic is that? But we can be that sometimes. We can be exactly that way a lot of times. A preacher once told me, he said, "Alan, many people have just enough truth to make them miserable." And I just had an elder in the church express these very same sentiments to me. Many people have just enough truth to make them miserable. And in my mind, I was thinking, he got the quote wrong. You know, what he was really trying to say was people have just enough falsehood to make them miserable or just enough false doctrine to make them miserable. No, no, he got the quote right. Many people have just enough truth to make them miserable. And here's the explanation. He said, the people who have just enough truth to make them miserable, they all have sin, you know, the pet sins that they love. But when we're confronted with the truth, they realize that they need to turn away from the sins that they love so dearly. But the reason for their misery is, if they turn away from all their pet sins, then they won't be able to enjoy those anymore. But if they go into just a straight life of debauchery and sin, then they know too much. They know just enough truth that their conscience bothers them. So we're not fully content with worldliness, and we're not fully content with godliness sometimes, and with both arms, we're desperately trying to hold on to both. Folks, let me tell you, one of those death grips on worldliness or God, one of those grips is going to lose. A good analogy of what we just gave, or actually analogy of what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus is describing that two-armed approach. You know, I've got worldliness in a death grip, and I've got godliness in a death grip. And Jesus says, no one can do that. And not only is that not possible, but Jesus says, if that's what you're trying to do, your attitude towards one of them will change. We will start hating and despising the one. Eventually, your attitude toward one will change. Which do you hate? Which do you despise? That would be a good sermon one day. You know, creating a hatred for sin. I mean, Paul says in the book of Romans, abhor what is evil. So to refer back to the story in 1 Kings 18, how long will this indecision go on? How long will you try this two-armed death grip approach on worldliness and godliness? We've got to make up our minds. For we cannot serve two masters. We will love the one and hate the other. And that's just the bottom line. Well, as the story goes on in 1 Kings 18, Elijah, if I can just summarize the story, please read it in your own time. But if I could just summarize the story, Elijah totally humiliates the false prophets. The challenge was, you know, if Jehovah is God, serve him. But if Baal is God, go ahead and serve him. And that sounds fair to me. That sounds reasonable. Nobody wants to willingly serve a false god. So let's find out who the real God is, and then let's serve him. So they have this little game, little showdown. Both sides get a bull. And the contest is, you call on Baal, and Elijah is going to call on the Lord God, and whoever answers by fire, in other words, whoever lights up the sacrifice of the bull with fire, then that's the real God. And Elijah he says, go ahead and go first. And the prophets of Baal, they go first, and they get ridiculous. They go on for hours and hours and hours, sun up to sun down, no exaggeration, all day long. And Elijah is evidently one of the most sarcastic Bible characters. He really had a sarcastic bone in his body. He really just makes a mockery of these guys. Maybe your Baals are out to lunch. Maybe they're out running errands. Maybe he's asleep and you need to try harder. Maybe you need to yell louder. The prophets of Baal start cutting themselves and bleeding everywhere. It's a rather pathetic, pathetic scene. And then Elijah gets his turn. And one of the first things that Elijah does, I find it interesting, is he covers the sacrifice of the bull. He covers it with water. Now listen to me. If you want to catch something on fire, you know what the last thing you would do is? Cover it with water. Now, that's the last thing that you would do. Instead, he covers the sacrifice with water three times. I mean, he saturates the animal with water over and over and over again until it's flowing down and filling the trench below. And the contest is about fire. But you know what? The contest really wasn't about fire or water. The contest was, who is God? And God could do whatever he wants. That's the real point of it. God is more powerful than the law of science when it comes to fire. Elijah says a little prayer, and God sends fire, and the fire licked up the water and all the thing, and the people cry out, "The Lord, he is God. Jehovah, he is God." And all I have to say to that is, amen. Yes, he is. The Lord is God. Let me point out one more detail, and then the radio program will be yours. The detail is in 1 Kings 18 and verse 30. When Elijah first gets his turn, the scripture reads, "He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down." He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. You know, and then he uses this altar of the Lord to actually call, you know, pray for the fire. You know, you'll see where I'm going with this in just a moment, but Elijah could have prayed for fire while the animal was in the dirt, lying down in the dirt. He didn't really need to resurrect this altar that had been torn down. But I find it interesting that Elijah takes the time to rebuild an altar of the Lord that had been torn down. It was an altar that they had used for worship back in the day when they were actually serving the real God. And if you were a Jew who had used that altar in the past and you were watching this, I imagine that would have been a real stick in the heart. And the application that I want to make is this. When we get serious about faith, we'll get serious about worship. When we get serious about faith, we'll get serious about worship. Go back and read the beginning of the law. You don't have to read it all, but I want you to notice how much of a centerpiece the altar was to them. In all their festivals and sacrifices, the altar was key and central. When we get serious about faith, we'll be serious about worship and worshiping the way God wants us to. Let me show you another passage, or just reference another passage that kind of goes along with what I'm saying. In the book of Ezra, the book of Ezra was about the first people coming back from captivity, from the Babylonian captivity. And the city was an absolute mess. The walls were down, the buildings were down, the temple was down, everything was down. And when they go back to the city for the first time in the book of Ezra, you know what the first thing that they build is? They didn't build the city first. They did not build the temple first, although you might think they did. No, go back to and read Ezra. The first thing that they did was build the altar. And that's what I'm referencing as getting serious about worship. That was the number one thing they did. And then a little bit later, they observed the Feast of Booths, and then they had a lot of construction to do. But the first thing was to resurrect the altar. It seems to me that when we need to kind of get back to a life of faith that we have wandered away from, the first step is really getting back to worship. Getting serious about it, engaging in spirit and in truth. Really being engaged in the Word of God and the songs that you sing and the prayers that you pray. Really worship and praise God. If you're sitting at home and thinking about not worshiping today, it is a reflection on your faith. I know that they're shut-ins and I know that they're sick, and please, I understand that. But think about the connection between worship and faith. And resurrect the altar of your heart. And really praise God for what he's done for you in Jesus. If you're looking for a place to worship, we want to invite you to the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We meet at 40th Street in Monta Vista. We would love for you to come visit with us. And even more so, we would love to get involved with your life and just learn more about you and learn about how we can help you and how you can help us. Until next time, have a wonderful, wonderful day.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.